The Stanford research was once testing people of various occupations. They were testing how their profession affected their perception. The first interview was an engineer. He was sat down in the chair and he was asked, "Now tell us, 2 plus 2 makes what?" Well, the engineer thought about it for a minute, and being trained in the exactness of mathematics, he responded, "Well, in absolute terms, 2 plus 2 makes 4. The second interviewee was an architect. Of course, his trade involves more creativity and more examining of the options and so forth. And so he was asked the same question, "What does 2 plus 2 make? His response, though, was this, "Well, there's several different possibilities. 2 plus 2 makes 4, but 2 plus 2 also makes 3 plus 1. 2 plus 2 makes 2.5 plus 1.5. There are all kinds of different possibilities." Again, coming from the architect. The final interviewee was a lawyer. The researchers asked him, "Now tell us, what does 2 plus 2 make? The attorney gets up, he goes over, he shuts the door, he draws the blinds, the room goes dark. He leans into the researchers and he says, "Well, tell me, what would you like for it to make?" Well, lawyers do have a reputation for bending the truth a bit. Such was the case with the lawyer that we meet here in Acts chapter 24. Tertullus was a wizard of rhetoric. He was a master of verbal deception. He knew how to flatter the judge, obscure the facts. He knew how to dress up a lie. He was slick and he was shrewd. He was a truth bender. Tertullus could have been one of Johnny Cochran's ancient ancestors. We meet him here in verse 1. "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul." Notice the high priest himself, despite being nearly 80 years old, makes the 65-mile trek from Jerusalem up to Caesarea. He comes to the trial. His attendance shows how much the Jews really hated Paul and how much they were determined to see him convicted and punished. And they gave evidence to the governor against Paul. They brought with them now this Tertullus, this high-priced lawyer, a legal heavyweight, a judicial hitman. He's been hired and he's been paid by the Sanhedrin to argue their case and to prosecute Paul before the procurator Felix. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Now I was thinking about putting the air sickness bags under the seats tonight just in case you needed them, because this is enough to make you barf. Tertullus, laying it on thick. Boy, flattery is so thick here it's nauseous. He claims that Felix was responsible for peace and prosperity in the land. To the contrary, this guy had engineered brutal assaults and corrupt politics. Marcus Antonius Felix was the only Roman procurator to ever rise from the position of slave, from the rank of a slave, and ascend his way all the way up to the position of procurator. The problem, though, is that though Felix had climbed in status, he had failed to mature in stature. He was the same kind of man that he had always been. He had the mentality of a slave, a survival of the fittest type of mentality. Tacitus, the Roman historian, put it, he had the power of a king and the mind of a slave. Felix was anything but noble, as Tertullus calls him. Tertullus' strategy is obvious. Like any lawyer, he knows that before he can win the case, he has to win the judge. And so he flatters Felix. He says, "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us." You know, a lawyer is the only person who submits a 30-page document and calls it a brief. But here he promises just a few words. "For we have found this man a plague," literally a pest, a nuisance, "a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world." That was an exaggeration, obviously. "And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Now here's another first century name for the followers of Jesus. They were called Nazarenes. Jesus was also called the Nazarene because he came from Nazareth. But the term in reference to the Christians was derogatory. It was demeaning to call them the Nazarenes. You see, Nazareth had the reputation of being a backwoods place, kind of a hick town. Everybody might be somebody in Snellville, but everybody was nobody in Nazareth. To call somebody a Nazarene was the equivalent of calling them a redneck. And so he refers to these first Christians as a bunch of rednecks. And he says, "He even tried to profane the temple." To the contrary, Paul had entered the temple taking a vow. His goal was not profaning the temple, but observing the temple protocol. He was in the temple trying to be a Jew in order to win the Jew. Again, this whole thing here is full of lies. "And he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him," as if they were the ones who were trying to keep the peace. You remember, they were the ones that were stirring up the crowd. And it took Lysias, the Roman commander, to come down and to defuse the time bomb and rescue Paul and deliver him to a place of safety. Here he makes themselves out to be the ones who had seized him or who were holding him, as if they were interested in a fair trial for Paul. They were interested in lynching him, stoning him. "But we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands." Come on. Johnny Tertullus Cochran makes it sound like the Jews are the good guys and the Romans are the bad guys, when in reality the opposite was true. "But the commander Lysias came by with great violence, took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so." And so the Jewish dignitaries agree with Tertullus that Paul needs to be tried and punished. In essence, he's telling Felix here, if the facts fit, you can't acquit. Now, Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "And as much as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation..." Felix had ruled in Palestine for 7 years, from 52 to 59 A.D. "I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." Tertullus was impressive in style, but he was short on substance. He had no proof, no facts to support his account of the story. Paul would prove that here. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect..." Now the word sect implies a division of a bigger camp. At the time, Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism. But that's what the Jews called Christianity. Paul knew that Christianity was more than a sect, more than a slice of the pie. That Christianity was the way, the truth, the life. Paul calls it, they called it a sect. Paul calls it the way. The way. Jesus is not a way. He is the way. He is not one road. He is not a fork in the road. He is the road that leads to eternal life. He is the way. Jesus is the highway, which lifts us up above the traffic of this world and allows us to cruise above sin and temptation. Jesus is the freeway. He has paid our toll on the cross. Just take the entrance ramp of faith and keep trucking. Just trust in His work in you and for you and through you. He's the freeway, and He's also the expressway. Eternal life is not a far-off destination. You don't have to wait till you die to experience eternal life. Did you know that? Eternal life is not just quantity of life, it's a quality of life, and it waits you. The moment you give your life to Jesus Christ, you start in eternal life. It's the expressway. It's right around the corner. You can experience eternal life immediately by making a turn toward Jesus Christ. Paul says, according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. The early Christians would have never considered themselves former Jews. No, they were fulfilled Jews. Nothing Paul believed contradicted his Hebrew heritage. He worshiped the Jewish God. He accepted the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. In fact, in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus himself had said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus didn't contradict Judaism. He fulfilled Judaism. And then he took it one step further. The work of Jesus Christ completed the Old Testament pictures and imagery and symbolism. Jesus has become the new temple. He has become our perpetual priesthood. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the author of a better covenant. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophets' predictions, is what Paul says to Felix. He says, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." In other words, he had never done anything to deliberately offend Jewish sensibilities. Paul's goal was not to offend, but to win people to Jesus Christ. You know, we can flaunt our freedom at times to offend. It's kind of like we're trying to prove the point that we're free in Christ, and so we can do this or that and offend our friends. That should never be our point. We should use our liberty to love, not to offend, to win, not to offend. "And now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a multitude nor with tumult." He didn't set out to cause a riot. That was the Jews' doing, not Paul's. "And they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me." The Asian Jews were the ones that had accused Paul of bringing the Gentile into the temple and setting off the riot. But they were conspicuously absent at this trial. Could it be that they were afraid of being cross-examined and being shown to be liars and spreading untruthfulness? That's Paul's point. "Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council." If they've got something against me, let them bring forth some evidence. No, the whole thing started with just hearsay, with prejudicial speculation. There was no truth to their accusations. "For unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." Now here Paul reveals that there's a little Johnny Cochran in him too. He is a shrewd dude. He's a smart guy. You remember a good number of the Jewish establishment were Pharisees. And the Pharisees, in contrast to the Sadducees, believed in the afterlife, in the resurrection of the body from the dead. Paul was being tried not because he believed in the resurrection of all, but because he believed in the resurrection of one, Jesus Christ. But he frames his case in the general rather than in the specific, so that it becomes impossible for the Pharisees to condemn Paul without condemning themselves. See what he's doing here? He's being pretty smart. This is how he got off the hook back in chapter 23, remember? And so he goes to the well one more time. By now, Paul's used to getting out of tight squeezes. He knows the ropes. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, apparently he had some prior knowledge of Christianity. It could have come from his wife. We find out later she was Jewish. He adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case." He wanted to hear from Lysias because his testimony would have been crucial in determining who was right and who was wrong. From what we know, though, Lysias never came. And so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. For the next 2 years, Paul is going to spend them in Caesarea under house arrest, from about 57 to 59 A.D. Now, this was not life in a cold, dark, dank prison. Paul was being put up here in Herod's palace. He was well provided for by his friends. This was an opportunity for some R&R. And for 2 years, he rested there in beautiful Caesarea. It was a welcome reprieve and relief for Paul. He needed a little vacation. It provided him some time for some needed reflection and rest. It was God's way of preparing the apostle for the last leg of his journey through life, his journey to Rome. This 2 years, though, also gave his buddy Luke, a doctor slash historian, an opportunity to do a little research on a couple of books that he was working on. And from there in Caesarea, Luke would be able to make little treks over to Nazareth and over to the Sea of Galilee and down to Jerusalem and down to Bethlehem and all the different places there in Israel. And he was researching the letters that he would write to Theophilus explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ and the beginnings of the early church. And it was probably while Paul was there in Caesarea that Luke was able to research for the two books that we have in the Bible, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. I can imagine him sitting down with Mary for an interview. Wouldn't that be fun to eavesdrop in? Or for him to sit down with the disciples, or for the blind man who'd been healed, or for the woman who had been hemorrhaging that had reached out and touched Jesus' garment. What an interview it would have been for Luke to sit down with Jairus and his daughter, who is now many years older. And just Luke spending this time researching the accounts, examining the eyewitnesses, structuring the books that would become so important to us. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I would imagine there were days when Paul woke up depressed. I'm in jail again. I have no freedom. I can't move out and share the gospel. God, why do you have me here in Caesarea? And yet all the while a good work was being done, important work was being done. Just goes to prove that all things do work together for good. If Paul hadn't have been jailed in Caesarea, there's a good chance we wouldn't be studying the book of Acts tonight. So thank God for the good times and the bad times. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Drusilla was the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus by slaughtering the babies in Bethlehem. Her great uncle, Herod Antipas, beheaded John the Baptist and stood trial over Jesus. And her father, Herod Agrippa I, was the king who killed the apostle James back in Acts chapter 12. He was the fellow who allowed the people to praise him and call him a god, the one who God judged the very next day by having the worms eat out his intestines. You remember the story? Drusilla, I guess, was one of ancient Israel's Kennedys. She was kind of the debutante. She was of the royal family, one of the Kennedys, one of the ruling class. She was a Herodian. And over the years, I'm sure she had learned a lot about Jesus, at least indirectly. But now to have Christianity's leading spokesman right there in her own household, what an opportunity. And so she wanted to visit with Paul and learn more about Christianity. And she probably pestered and kept prodding her husband to invite him for an interview. She was probably the instigator. He probably went along with it just to get her off his back. But he sent for Paul, and he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, what a sermon that must have been. Dealing with three topics: victory over past sins, victory over today's temptations, and victory at tomorrow's judgment. Don't you want those three things? Victory over the past sins, victory over today's temptations, and victory in tomorrow's judgment. You can have all three if you give your life to Jesus Christ. This must have been one of Paul's greatest sermons, no doubt. As a matter of fact, we have the tape tonight. You can get it back in the tape library after the... No, I wish we did. It was so tremendous, such a moving sermon, that Felix became afraid. He was noticeably, visibly shook up, startled, disturbed. The sermon had rung the bell of truth. It had stunned his heart. But rather than embrace the truth, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Statistics show that 82% of all Christians come to Christ before the age of 19. 82%. In other words, the older you get, the harder it is to turn to Christ. The more you say no, the harder it is to say yes. Resistance to the Spirit is like dumping cholesterol into your spiritual system. It produces a hardening of the spiritual arteries, and often the effects are irreversible. That's why there's never a more convenient time to come to Christ than today, than right now. The longer you wait, the harder it will get. Today is the day of salvation, Paul tells us. Felix made a terrible mistake by telling Paul to go away and by waiting for a more convenient time. And meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given by Paul that he might release him. There were no formal charges against Paul, and yet Felix kept him behind bars anyway, hoping that he would receive a bribe, that Paul would try to buy his way out. Paul had no money. No way to do that. And so therefore he sent for him more often and conversed with him. And I find that intriguing. More often and conversed with him. Apparently, he never did find a more convenient time, did he? You see, that's it. There is no more convenient time than today. No more convenient place than right here. Today is the day of salvation. Right now is the opportunity. The longer you put it off, the harder it becomes. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now, Festus took over for Felix as Roman procurator and ruled in Caesarea for 2 years, from 57 to 59 A.D. He took the post at the age of 70, and he actually died in office. Legend has it that earlier in his life, he co-starred on the TV series Gunsmoke. Festus. You remember Festus, don't you? Walked with a limp. Felix had been heavy-handed in his rule. He had been corrupt in his dealings, and the Jews resented him. But Festus was a better man than Felix. And he knew that the first move of his new administration needed to be to smooth over relationships between the Romans and the Jews. That's why 3 days after his arrival, he goes up to Jerusalem to speak to the Jews. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. And they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Now, this is what they didn't tell Festus, but this is what they wanted to do. They wanted to ambush him and assassinate Paul as he made the trip. Now, at this point, the high priest is no longer Ananias. Ananias was replaced by a priest named Jonathan, who, by the way, was actually murdered by Felix. The new high priest was a man named Ishmael. Here's why I bring it up. It's amazing to me. 2 years and two high priests later, still the most pressing issue on the minds of these Jews is Paul. He was a burr in their saddle. A rock in their shoe. They hated him. They couldn't stand him. He stood for everything that they were against. Paul stood for freedom. They stood for legalism. Paul stood for forgiveness. They stood for condemnation. Paul stood for love for the Gentiles. They stood for prejudice toward the Gentiles. And they hated Paul. You remember the 40 guys back in chapter 23 that took the vow that they would not eat until Paul was dead. 2 years later, these guys are still hungry. That could be part of it too. But Paul's the first thing they bring up. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. In other words, you know, he probably smelled a rat. He knew what was cooking, so he decided to back out. He says, y'all can come to Caesarea if you want us to try him. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. Last October, we saw the conclusion of the O.J. Simpson criminal trial, the trial of the century. Now, a year later, they started the O.J. Simpson civil trial. They're calling it the sequel of the century. Well, here, too, we have a legal sequel. Paul is back in court, defending himself on the same charges, now in front of a new judge. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. There's the catch. And while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Now, by this time, Paul is just sick and tired of getting kicked around. He's tired of being a political football. This is ridiculous. Where's the statute of limitations? What about the principle of double jeopardy? Enough is enough. There is no proof, no reason to keep him. He's tired of it. He realizes that he's only being used, by the Romans to placate the Jews. And so he decides to force Festus's hand. He's got a trump card in his back pocket. And he pulls it out and he lays it on the table. And Paul says, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For I am an offender. For if I am an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." As his right as a Roman citizen, he could appeal his case directly to Caesar. And then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." Now you remember when Paul was first arrested, we're told in chapter 23, verse 11, that the Lord stood by him and said to him, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." We could go as far back as chapter 19, verse 21. There we're told that Paul had purposed in his spirit that he must also see Rome. Paul knew that God was sending him to Rome, but never in his wildest imagination did he think he would get there in this way. By appealing to Caesar, he would get the opportunity to share the gospel with the Caesar, with the emperor himself. In addition, the whole mission trip, travel, food, security, taxes, duties, guides, tariffs, tips, are all going to be paid for by the Roman government. Very seldom do the people you're trying to convert end up paying the ticket to have you come and convert them. God works in some mysterious ways. Here's a good example. You know, we say that God answers prayer one of four ways. He either says yes. We're always thankful for the yeses. He says no. Oh, God said no. But if you want God's will, you should be just as happy with the no's as you are with the yes's. You don't want it if God doesn't want you to have it. He says yes, he says no, he says wait. God, I'd rather you say no. Waiting is so hard. But then the fourth way God answers prayer, he says in some other way. I'm going to do the thing. You've purposed it in your heart. The Spirit has led you. Yes, you're right on. This is my plan. But I'm going to do it in a different way than you've imagined. I'm going to accomplish it. I have different ways. Your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. This is a good thing. But just watch how I do it. You haven't even imagined. So here God is fulfilling his word to Paul, but he's going to do it in a way that Paul had never expected. To Caesar you shall go. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And here two more characters make their debut into the story. King Agrippa II and his live-in, Bernice. Agrippa II was the last of the Herods. By this time, the Herods had been stripped of most of their real power. And so Agrippa II was more just a puppet, a figurehead, if you will. Bernice was Drusilla's sister. And she was the half-sister of the guy she was living with, Agrippa II. And that was the reason they never married. They lived together in an incestuous relationship. History tells us that Bernice, though, was quite a knockout. She was a real beauty. She could have been a New York Madison Avenue model. She had the looks. Later in life, she would leave Agrippa for a Roman general by the name of Titus. You might recognize his name. He was famous for conquering Jerusalem and burning down the temple. She was so fickle, though, she ended up leaving Titus and coming back to Agrippa. Fickle and flirtatious was Bernice. Together they made a real carnal couple. And Festus drags them into the picture. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.' Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. And when the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about one Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus — Augustus was the title of the emperor in Rome. It meant August One or Revered One. And later, when the emperors began to claim that they were gods and began to demand the people worship them, Augustus took on sort of a tone of deity. Nero, in fact, who was the emperor at the time, the one that Paul appealed to, was the very first emperor to claim to be God. And the whole cult of emperor worship developed under Nero. This term Augustus became important to Nero. Paul reserved, or he appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, and I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." And so the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. Now here is where I wish that I had my slides of Israel to show you. And I could pull out my pictures of Caesarea and the amphitheater there in Caesarea. It is truly one of the highlights of our trip to Israel, isn't it, Connie? It is absolutely beautiful to go there to the amphitheater at Caesarea. Try to picture in your mind a set of semicircular bleachers. The back is toward the mainland and the palm trees kind of behind it. And it looks out toward this bright crystal blue water, the Mediterranean, and the white sand beach right there leading into the Med. It is a magnificent venue. There in the amphitheater, there's a marble stage, a huge marble stage. Stairs lead down below the stage into the dark stone room situated below the flooring. Walk to the middle of the stage and look up about 9 rows, and you'll see a platform there within the bleachers. These were the box seats. This was where Festus and Bernice and Agrippa stood. And you can go there and you can actually walk down and sit in the box seats where they sat. And imagine in your mind seeing the Apostle Paul being brought up those stairs, thrown out onto the stage. And you can actually imagine him making his defense before them there in the amphitheater. Imagine this grand stadium. It's packed to the gills. Probably 3,000 people. Everybody who is somebody in Israel is there. All of the Romans in Caesarea have turned out. The Jewish dignitaries have come down from Jerusalem. Suddenly the trumpets blast. The last to be seated are Festus and Agrippa and Bernice. They enter into the amphitheater with this enormous fanfare. Then out from the dark recesses of the substage, Paul is thrown onto the stage into the blinding light of the sunshine. He's temporarily blinded. And he realizes immediately that the crowd is hostile. Paul's fumbling around, trying to get adjusted to the sunshine. The people are mocking him and ridiculing him and jeering him. Paul realizes that this is another predicament. Let's dwell on the contrast just a second. Remember the physical description that tradition gives us of the Apostle Paul? He was bald-headed, bow-legged, hunchbacked. He had runny eyes, he had a hooked nose, bushy eyebrows. On his tiptoes, he was barely 5 foot tall. He was a piddly human specimen, weak and small and fragile. Now compare him to the well-dressed dignitaries that have filled this stadium. There in the middle sits the Roman procurator himself, Festus, dressed out in his centurion's garb, his shield and his, you know, bright helmet with the plume on top. All of his military glory. There sitting next to him is Agrippa in his royal robes. And sitting next to him is this ravishing beauty, this lady named Bernice, decked out in her most elegant gown. And here's this little man standing in front of them. You would think Paul would be intimidated, wouldn't you? You would think Paul would feel just a little threatened, wouldn't you? Well, if you say yes, you don't know the Apostle Paul. Always remember, one plus God equals a majority. It doesn't matter if 3,000 plus Rome's finest plus the world's greatest come against you. Or the company's hierarchy come against you, whatever it might be. One plus God, you plus God, always equal a majority. When you are on God's side, never fear, never be intimidated, never feel threatened or frightened. God loves you, and He will be with you. Paul had heard the word, you must also see Rome. He knew he'd get through this. And he looked on it as an opportunity to share the gospel with Gentiles and with kings and with Jews, just as God had told him he would when he was first saved. And so, Paul is brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you shall see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. Wouldn't it have been good for Festus's political career to send Paul to Caesar without having some charge against him? I mean, it would have been viewed by the Caesar as a disregard of proper law and protocol. And so he's asking Agrippa to help examine him so he has something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. And so Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. And catch the first words that come out of his mouth. I think myself happy, King Agrippa. The guy's been under arrest for 2 years. They haven't even been able to dredge up some charge to slap against him. Talking about injustice. He's been used by the Romans, he's been threatened by the Jews, and now he stands in front of them all and says, I consider myself a happy man, King Agrippa. Obviously, Paul's joy was not in his circumstances, was it? It was in the God of his circumstances. Guys, don't take your joy from your circumstances. Learn to take your joy from the Lord. Philippians tells us, rejoice in the Lord. The word rejoice means to take joy. Where are you taking your joy tonight? In your money, in your bank account, in your work, in your wife, in your family? Where are you taking your joy at tonight? We're told, rejoice in the Lord. Take your joy from the Lord. Rejoice in Him. And you too, no matter what your circumstances, can say, I consider myself a happy man. Because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews. Paul was always happy when he was given an opportunity to share Jesus. Especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. He had studied the Hebrew history. He was familiar with the current events. He would be a man who could judge what was going on with Paul. He says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. Here he gives his testimony and he starts at the beginning. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify, they'd been skirting that issue. They didn't want to be cross-examined. That according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Paul was a legalist extraordinary. He was the legalistic legalist. The Pharisee of the Pharisees, he says to the Philippians. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. In other words, wait a minute. What a contradiction. You know, I stood for the hope of Israel. Now I'm being tried for it. And to this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Paul's hope was the same as the hope of the Jews. He wanted to be right with God and live forever. This is every man's hope. He says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? You see, the bottom line to Paul's belief in the core of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying to Festus, when you really know God, why would you be surprised that He has resurrected His Son from the dead? You see, the faith needed to conceive of a particular act depends on the abilities of the person performing that act. If we had 300 pounds on the ends of a barbell up here, and I brought in my little boy, Mac, 5 years old, all 35 pounds of him, and told you that he was going to lift that barbell, you'd have your doubts. It would be difficult to trust me to be telling the truth. But if we brought Arnold Schwarzenegger in, oh, sure, Arnold can lift that barbell. No problem, no sweat for him. You see, the ability to trust in someone depends on the person you're trusting. That's why Paul says, well, why should you think it hard that God could raise His Son from the dead? Isaiah 40 verse 12 tells us that God has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. He has measured the heavens with a span. Think about that for a minute. The 21 major oceans on the earth cover a total area of 138 million square miles. They have a depth of 4,200 feet on average. That's a lot of water. And yet we're told that God holds that water where? In the cup of His hand. In the hollow of His hand. Then we're told that He uses a span to measure the heavens. You know what a span is, don't you? It's the length from the thumb to the pinky. In other words, when God measures the heavens, He holds up His hand and He measures, you know, from His thumb to His pinky. There are 100 billion stars in our galaxy. There are 100 million galaxies the size of ours, the Milky Way. And yet they all fit between God's thumb and his little pinky. It's been said, and it's true, if you can believe in Genesis 1, verse 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then you'll have no problem believing the remaining 41,172 verses. Because, guys, if God created it, he can do anything he wants with it and in it. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. The implication being that he was a member of the Sanhedrin prior to being converted. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities. Now think of what Paul was doing. He was grabbing Christians by the throat, sticking his sword up to their throat, and telling them that he was going to thrust them through unless they deny Jesus Christ. Have you ever done that? Anybody here ever done that? Well, if God can forgive Paul, God can forgive you. I doubt if anybody here has done anything like that. You've done some bad things, but you haven't done anything like that. And if God can forgive Paul to the point to where he was even able to use him to glorify him and bring others to Christ, then God can forgive you. He can use you. And he can work in your life. And while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, showdown at high noon, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It's interesting. Paul had been persecuting the church. But guess who's been taking it personally? Hey, when you pick on the bride, be careful. Because the groom gets angry. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? He's been taking his attacks personally. The goads were cattle prodders. Today the cowboys use the electric shockers to prod and to steer the steers. The witness of Stephen had prodded Paul. The faithfulness of the saints that he tortured had stung Paul. The growth of the church, despite his efforts to stamp it out, had caused him to think. It had all prodded him and goaded him toward Jesus Christ. S.A. Deesman makes this comment, the lightning of Damascus struck no empty void, but found plenty of flammable material in the soul of Paul. The spark hit Paul's heart and ignited a flame that never died. God was convicting Paul of his sin and his need for the Savior. Paul had squirmed and had resisted and had kicked and had bucked. But now it's time for God to burn the truth into Paul's soul. On the road to Damascus, Paul is blinded and humbled by the glory of Jesus Christ. It's as if the Holy Spirit hogties him and ropes him and now throws him to the ground. And Paul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet. How comforting a command. God just knocks him on his rear end, forces him to his knees, and yet the very same God just seconds later tells him to stand up and puts him back on his feet. Isn't that what God does to us? We get haughty and arrogant and proudful, and God has to knock us on our rear end. He has to just knock us down. But then no sooner than we've hit the ground and we've learned our lesson, he stands us back up. And he strengthens us. And he helps us and blesses us. He lays us out, then he lifts us up. He tears down the self-sufficient, selfish, egotistical self to erect a Spirit-led, God-trusting, Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-depending new self. He turns us all from Sauls to Pauls. Remember what Saul means? It means requested one. Before, Saul was the man in demand. He was big stuff. He was a religious celebrity. But now he's a Paul. Just a Paul. You know what Paul means? It means little. He realized that he wasn't such big stuff after all. He's just a little guy, empowered by a great big God. That's what I want to be. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness. The word minister means under rower. It referred to the slaves who were in the bottom of the ship, who manned the oars. It was the lowest place in the ship. It was the most menial task. Paul said, I'd trade everything just to be a humble servant, the lowest servant in the kingdom of God. And a witness. Notice a witness is not a judge. God hasn't called you to be a judge. God hasn't called you to be the court clerk and to tally the scores and keep the records. God hasn't even called you to be an attorney and to argue the case. What has God called you to be? A witness. And what does a witness do? He just tells his story. That's all God has called you to do. You've made it so complicated. You've been judge and attorney and all these other... God just says, be a witness. Just tell your story. Keep it simple. To make you a witness, a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. At that moment when he received this word, his eyes were blinded by the light and would remain so for several days. It was almost as if as soon as he saw the glory of Jesus Christ, he could see nothing else. So that the glory could be permanently etched upon his heart. You know, it's interesting. When his eyes were reopened, he saw magnificent sights. He saw the buildings of Athens. He saw the wonderful Mediterranean. He saw the shores of Paphos and all of the beautiful places. But he never talked about the scenery. He never talked about the buildings. Why? Because all this man could see from this day forward was the glory of God and the need of man. It had been burned into his heart. And from this point forward, all he can see is the lost world dying and going to hell and the glorious gospel that they so desperately need. I wonder if we see too much. I wonder if that's our problem. Our eyes are too distracted. Our focus is too split. How we need the glory of God burned on our hearts so that there's only one thing we see. And that is Jesus Christ. In the world that he died for. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. It wasn't the profaning of the temple. It was because he preached repentance and they didn't want to hear it. Guys, remember, Noah didn't stand on the deck of the ark and tell the people, something good's going to happen to you today. Amos didn't confront the wicked priest and say, I'm okay, you're okay. Jeremiah wasn't thrown into the dungeon for preaching the power of possibility thinking. Daniel wasn't heaved to the lions because he was out saying, "Smile, God loves you." John the Baptist wasn't beheaded because he had put a "Honk if you love Jesus" bumper sticker on his Pinto. They were all persecuted because they preached repentance. But that's what people need to hear. They need to turn from their sin and turn to Jesus. That's what Paul preached, and that's what we need to be preaching. If there are not a few angry people after you tonight, it's probably because you've not been preaching the truth. Yes, probably because you've just been lukewarm and you haven't been declaring what you need to declare. And therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Notice, he was saying nothing other than what God had already said. You know, he was just sharing the scriptures. I think this is so important. We don't need to steer out of the word. We need to stick to the scriptures. Once Charles Spurgeon was asked how he defended the Bible to the skeptics and the critics. Now you got to get this picture in your mind. Spurgeon weighed about 300 pounds. He was a huge guy. And when they asked him how he defended the Bible before the skeptics and critics, he just kind of spun around and he started laughing with this big roaring laugh. And he said, "Defend the scriptures? That's like asking how you defend a lion. You just let him out of the cage. He'll defend himself." How do you defend the scriptures? You don't. You just let him out of the cage. Just share the word. Spread the word. Let it out of the cage. It'll defend itself. Don't worry. Just spread the truth. Paul declared that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He'd stuck to the script. You'll be wise to do the same. And now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." In other words, "Paul, you've gone nuts." But Paul was the sanest person present. He was the only person with the courage and honesty and integrity to accept and embrace the truth, even if it flied in the face of the preconceived notions. Reminds me of what happened at the psychiatric hospital there in San Diego one weekend. A raid took place. The FBI agents stormed the building. They suspected the hospital of being guilty of insurance fraud, and they wanted to search the medical records. After hours of inspection, the investigation team became hungry, so they decided to call out for pizza. The following phone conversation was actually recorded by the FBI. "Agent, hello, I want to order 19 pizzas and 67 cans of soda." "Pizza man, and where would you like them delivered?" "Agent, we're over at the psychiatric hospital." "Pizza man, the psychiatric hospital?" "Agent, that's right, I'm an FBI agent." "Pizza man, you're an FBI agent?" "Agent, that's correct. Just about everybody here is an FBI agent." "Pizza man, and you're at the psychiatric hospital?" "Agent, that's correct, and make sure you don't go through the front doors, we have them locked. You'll have to go around to the back to the service entrance to deliver the pizzas." "Pizza man, and you say you're all FBI agents?" "Agent, that's right. How soon can you have them here?" "Pizza man, and everyone at the psychiatric hospital is an FBI agent?" "Agent, that's right. We've been here all day and we're starving." "Pizza man, and how are you going to pay for all this?" "Agent, I have a government check right here." "Pizza man, and you're all FBI agents?" "Agent, that's right. Everyone here is an FBI agent. Can you remember to bring the pizzas and sodas to the service entrance in the rear? We have the front doors locked." "Pizza man, I don't think so." Click. The pizza man concluded that the man on the other end of the phone was crazy, but he wasn't. And the pizza man missed a great opportunity to sell some pizzas. And here Festus draws the wrong conclusion. He thinks that Paul is crazy, but he's not. He's the sanest man there. Because he didn't realize it, he misses a wonderful opportunity for eternal life. And Paul said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." Paul is not crazy and the truth is not hazy. Christianity is a reasonable faith. It's rational, it's historical, it's verifiable fact. He says, "For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." You see, Festus was the new kid on the block, fresh home. But Agrippa and Bernice had been around a while. They were there 27 years earlier when a carpenter from Nazareth began to preach in the streets and began to work miracles among the people. They had read the newspapers. They had seen the headlines. They were aware of the stunning evidence that followed the claims of the resurrection. As Paul says to the king, "This thing was not done in a corner. This thing is not anything secret going on. It's been right out there in the papers. You could read about it." Paul makes the same appeal in 1 Corinthians 15. He reels off a list of eyewitnesses as if to say, "If you don't believe this, go and check it out." Understand, Christianity is a verifiable claim on a set of facts. All the Jews would have had to do to shoot this whole thing out of the water is just come up with the body. Wouldn't have been hard. But they couldn't, because he was alive. There was no body. He was alive. He was living. It was true. You could go to the eyewitnesses. Paul did all but write down their addresses and their phone numbers for you. He says, "Go and check it out if you don't believe it to be true." He was not afraid of putting the truth of the resurrection to the test. We need to understand that Christianity is not a philosophy or a dogma. It's more than just an abstract idea. Christianity is truth based on historical verifacts. It's not based on some mystical, clandestine thing that was done in some secluded back room. He said, "This was not done in a corner. God invaded time and space. And on a hill outside of Jerusalem, in full view of the entire world, his son was nailed to a cross. And to this day, you can go to where they laid the body there in Jerusalem, just north of the place called Golgotha. You can walk down into the garden and you can walk into the tomb. I've been there. And you can see for yourself that Jesus is not there. He is risen." Paul says, "Agrippa, you know that I'm telling the truth." And he waxes even bolder. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." He doesn't give him a chance to answer. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And to me, this is one of the saddest, most pathetic verses in all the scripture. That Agrippa was almost persuaded to be a Christian. But as the old saying goes, almost doesn't count, but in horseshoes and hand grenades. Almost becoming a Christian will send a person to hell. And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." In the conversation, he had zeroed in on Agrippa, but now he kind of turns to the 3,000 sitting out there and he says, "And I wish that every one of you would receive these words and be persuaded to become a Christian." Notice Paul was persuading Agrippa. And I make no bones about it. I want to persuade you to be a Christian. If you're not a Christian already, I want to persuade you to be. I won't force you or manipulate you, but I want to be as persuasive as possible. I want you to see the reality of the decision, the reasonableness of the decision, the immediacy of the decision, the dire consequences relating to the decision. And I want you to remember, too, that no decision is a decision to say no. Decide to follow Jesus Christ and you'll never regret it. But decide not to, or decide to put it off, and you might regret it for the remainder of eternity. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing worthy of death or chains." And then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Isn't it interesting how the proceeding started out with Paul being on trial before Agrippa? But at the end, it seems that Agrippa is on trial before Paul and before God. Each one of us will one day stand before God. And I trust that you'll be ready. In the next few minutes, perhaps you weren't here this morning, perhaps you didn't have an opportunity to give your life to Jesus Christ. We want to give you another opportunity tonight. And we're just going to wait. We won't even sing or have any music or anything. But if you want to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you to get out of your seat and to walk down the aisle and stand here in the altar tonight. Wouldn't it be great to go home, to go to your home tonight knowing that you've got a home in heaven, being assured that you've been forgiven, knowing that God loves you, having tasted of that love? Don't be like Agrippa. Don't end up saying, "Almost, I was persuaded." No, give your life to Christ tonight. You'll never regret it. Never regret it. He loves you very much. What I'd like for you to do is just do a brave thing, a courageous thing, and step out of your seat right now and come and stand right here in the altar. Don't wait for a more convenient time. It'll never be one. It's as easy as it'll ever get right now. The people around you love you. They care about you. They're not going to laugh at you or scoff at you. Let's all pray together. And I want you that are Christians to be praying for those who aren't. We're just going to give just a few minutes. And if you want to give your life to Jesus Christ tonight, I just ask that you come and stand here in the altar. And we'll pray together once you get here. Father, I thank you. I pray that you'll bless this time, that you'll give those one or two people who need to come the courage to step out and come. Lord, we don't want to force them, but we want to be as persuasive as possible, because this is the most important decision they'll ever make. They need you. You love them. You want to work in their life. I pray that tonight will be the night. Lord, as we wait, you work in the hearts of those who need to come. Give them the courage to step out and come. Thank you, Lord. You come now if you want to come.